Now, for those of you that weren't here this morning, we began to consider the book of Romans. I was thinking about the preaching engagements that I had to do in September, October, November. And I was thinking about October specifically because it's Reformation Month. And I thought, you know, Reformation Month, the book of Romans, I've never actually made an outline of the book of Romans. So I worked on an outline for the book of Romans and want to preach through the book whenever I'm asked to fill the pulpits. And so this morning, we gave some introductory remarks on the book, made some had some quotes from some men about how that the book of Romans is essential when you are wanting to deal with the heart of the gospel, which is the doctrine of justification. How is God just, and how can he remain just as God and yet declare that those that have broken his law can be justified? How is it that he can declare them righteous? In their actions, they've transgressed his law. There's guilt that is to be meted out upon them because of that sin. But how can God still retain his justice and yet justify sinners? Well, that question is answered in the gospel. And the Apostle Paul deals with that theme of the gospel right from the very beginning of the book. In chapter 1, verse 1, we spent some time considering how that the Apostle Paul, in his writing style, often at the beginning of his book, will write in a few verses these massive headings of doctrine, these massive themes, make these statements that by necessity require more explanation. We went to the book of Hebrews and spent some time showing how that just in the style that the book of Hebrews was written, it's very similar to Paul's epistles. The book of Hebrews starts off in a very similar fashion. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake, and he goes on to, and talks about Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand on high. And just in that one verse, so many massive statements that by necessity require more explanation. And then usually what Paul will do is through the book, he will go into details to support the statements that he made at the very beginning. I say that's one of the ways that we know the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because he does the same thing here in the book of Romans. By starting out saying that he preaches the gospel and then saying concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in verse 3, he then makes these statements that are massive statements that require more explanation and more detail. And we spent some time this morning dealing with some of those statements. And so this section of Romans that we began to consider from the beginning of the book, I've entitled that it's the introduction or the exalting of the gospel, the lifting up of the message of the gospel, so that those to whom Paul was writing, his goal in writing this epistle was that they would be stable, and that they would understand the different aspects of how the gospel, the message of the gospel, and the preaching of Christ affects God's people. It affects sinners in bringing them to Christ. But then there's a whole section from the middle of the book on that shows how that the gospel continues to affect his people. And so I wrote this outline. I told the folks this morning that I would go over the outline once again. And so I'm going to just go down the outline of the book of Romans and then come back to the section that we started to consider this morning in the introduction or the exalting of the gospel. The first part of the outline is chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. As I said, I refer that to that as the introduction or the exalting of the gospel. Then in verse 8 down to verse 16 of chapter 1, you have Paul's life, the experience of the gospel. You'll find the word I being used. You don't find I being mentioned at the beginning, because he's giving an explanation of the gospel or the exalting of the gospel. But then in verse 8 down to verse 16, he applies it to himself and his ministry. So you find Paul saying, I. It's a personal experience. Paul's life, the experience of the gospel. Then from verse 16 all the way down to chapter 2, verse 11, you have Paul's message, which is the exposition of the gospel. Specifically, at the beginning of that section in Romans chapter 1, where he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's hope for sinners tonight, because the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so that is Paul's message, the exposition of the gospel. Then in the middle of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, you have the section entitled Jews and Gentiles, the recipients of the gospel. It isn't just the gospel for the Jews. The Old Testament carried promises that in many ways applied to the Jewish nation. But we live in this age now where the gospel goes out into all the world. And so in dealing with the Jews and dealing with the Gentiles in that section, he shows that everyone's under sin. It doesn't matter whether you are a heathen Gentile, which never had the promises given to you as a nation, or if you were raised in the strictest Jewish home and memorized the law and understood the messages of the prophets and all the rest of it. Paul combines everyone together. First, he deals with the Gentiles, shows that they're under sin, shows the Jews that if they break the law in one place, they're guilty of everything as well, and concludes that section in Romans chapter 3 by saying that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He then goes into the exposition of the gospel and the specifics regarding how sins are done away and how sinners are justified in the sight of God. But Jews and Gentiles are all in the same category. The recipients of the gospel are those that see themselves as sinners and need a Savior for their sin, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And that would have been a little foreign to the Jews. The Jews viewed themselves as the privileged ones, and in some ways they were privileged. In some ways, the Jews today, even in unbelief, are still privileged. The same way someone that attends the service here would be privileged that is unsaved. They still read the Word. They still have the Old Testament scriptures that they read. So in that regard, compared to those that have never heard the Word of God, yes, there are still some privileges. But that does not make you a child of God simply because you avail yourself of privileges. You need to be saved, Jew or Gentile. Who are the recipients of the gospel? Jews and Gentiles, sinners that need a Savior. So you see that in chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins the section that deals with specifics regarding the gospel. And chapter 4 and chapter 5 deals with the theme of justification, or what I've referred to as the heart of the gospel. Chapter 6 deals with union with Christ, or the life of the gospel. I mentioned earlier today that a lot of people get confused when it comes to Romans chapter 6 and the mention of the word baptism in that section. And the baptism, most of the time that you read it in the scriptures, it does refer to water baptism. Other times it's mentioned, and it's not just one occasion. It doesn't refer to water. As a matter of fact, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul's mentioning a few things about the Jews in the Old Testament, he says that they were all baptized to Moses as they passed through the cloud and through the sea. And the word that's used there, obviously, that doesn't refer to water, because they didn't get a drop of water on them when they were baptized unto Moses. They were joined to Moses. They were with Moses. It was because of Moses and his faithful intercession that the Lord parted the sea. And as long as Israel was joined to Moses as they walked through the sea, they didn't get a drop of water on them. And the Lord uses the word baptized in that place. And so the word baptism, while it does refer to water baptism, the sacrament that we perform upon those that profess faith in Christ, yet it also carries with it the idea of being joined to something. And really, when you consider it, baptism, the water baptism, pictures union with Christ. And so the two kind of have a connection. But the point is, in Romans chapter 6, the mention of the word baptism is dealing with the fact that now that we're justified, now we have a union with Christ that can never be broken. As long as you approach Romans chapter 6 in that regard, then you understand that it's dealing with the life that we have now that we're joined to Christ. So union with Christ is the life of the gospel. Chapter 7 is dealing with sin, which is the great enemy of the gospel. Chapter 8, dealing with the work of the Spirit, which I've referred to as the help of the gospel, because the Spirit of God is the paraclete, the one that comes alongside to help us in our walk with the Lord. Chapter 9 deals with election, which is the plan of the gospel. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. That the children, before they were born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It was said, the elder shall serve the younger. And Paul takes that theme and uses Jacob and Esau to show that those that come to Christ, it wasn't their decision alone that brought them to Christ. Yes, they made a decision. They came to Christ. They trusted in Christ. But when they begin to study the theology or the soteriology or the history of the work of grace, they'll realize that the electing purpose of God was fulfilled in their coming to Christ. They were chosen in Christ before the world was even founded, before the world was even made. That's why I say election speaks of the plan of the gospel. Then you have preaching, which is the spread of the gospel in chapter 10. Great chapter dealing with preaching. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word. The election, and then preaching. Preaching is the spread of the gospel. Verse chapter 11 deals with Israel. I've referred to that as the promise of the gospel. Then you have chapter 12 dealing with service, the labors in the gospel, and I've called that the work of the gospel. Chapter 13 deals with what we often refer to as submission or submission to authority. In that chapter, you're dealing with the civil government. And so I call that the proof of the gospel. And it's not just the civil government, but every authority that's been raised up by God, whether you're dealing with the civil government, the domestic government, which is the father and the mother, or the government of the church, which is ecclesiastical government. All three of those forms of government have been established by the Lord and are there for our good and for the Lord's glory. And so it's the proof that we love the Lord, that we submit. A lot of the problems that God's people experience in life is that they don't submit to the proper authority that the Lord has raised up. Romans chapter 13 says that the government is there for our good, to enforce the law, to enforce God's will for you. In life. And so whether you're dealing with any one of those aspects of authority, but in that context, Romans chapter 13, you're dealing with civil government. It's a proof that we love the Lord because we submit to authority. Then chapter 14 and chapter 15 deals with liberty, Christian liberty, and what I've referred to as the love of the gospel. I mentioned this morning that very often in Christian liberty, you often hear people claiming that they make decisions in their life because it's my liberty, it's Christian liberty. And yet, what I mentioned this morning is that it's very infrequent that people mention that when you're free, when you're at liberty, you actually have the liberty to choose to do things, but you also have the liberty to refrain from choosing to do certain things. You have liberty to choose to do certain things, but then to willfully abstain from doing things that may be harmful to others. And you actually very rarely hear that someone's making a decision in Christian liberty to not do something. It's always someone trying to push the envelope. It's always someone trying to do something that they know is going to cause a problem. And they say, well, it's my Christian liberty. I'm free in Christ. And I have the right to choose this. Well, you also have the right to not choose it for the sake of the brethren and for those that have a weaker conscience. And Paul makes it very clear that Christian liberty is a proof. What I've referred to here is the love of the gospel. No greater way that you can demonstrate the love of the brethren than to choose to exercise your Christian liberty to benefit them, to help them. That's the meat offered to idols and all the arguments that Paul makes. You have liberty. It's nothing to eat that meat because the idol's nothing. But if you know that it offends someone and it's going to do them damage that Christ has died for, then never touch the stuff as long as you live. Right? We never hear about refraining from things because I'm free. It's always I'm trying to push the envelope. Well, the true character of one of God's people is to not only love Christ, but love his people. And so Christian liberty is the love of the gospel. And then the last chapter, chapter 16, is dealing with fellowship, which I've referred to as the family of the gospel. Paul mentions a number of names through the book. We were just over the Roberts house the other night, and in their Bible reading, they were in Romans 16. And it's one of those sections that if you were reading by yourself, you have the tendency to just want to kind of skip through because it's names, right? And Paul's saying, salute this person and salute that person. But if you actually take the time to read through those sections, not only do you see different things that are mentioned to each person, but if you just take the whole section and you take the time to read it, you realize Paul took a long time to handwrite these salutations, and he's mentioning a lot of people, which tells you, first of all, he was praying for them, and second of all, that they were on his mind and on his heart. And so that's where you want to be in the work of the Lord. You want to be at the place where you not only are praying for each of the brethren in the congregation, but that they're on your heart. He never even saw most of the people in the church of Rome. We read that at the beginning of this chapter, where he said, I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. He didn't have the opportunity to come to them. And yet, so many people are mentioned at the end of the book of Romans, you almost get the feeling that he had known them for some time. And I'm sure some of those he did know, because some of the things he mentioned are detailed about specifics about those people. But the one thing you draw from that is that Paul wasn't kidding in his epistles when he said, always in every prayer of mine, and talks about his praying for God's people in these places, Paul prayed. Paul prayed. And that last chapter shows us that there's a family that we have in the gospel. People that 10, 15, 20 years ago, you never would have imagined that there would be a bond between you and them. But Christ's work has brought you both together. And now there's a family that's made up of people that never would have been brought together under any other circumstances. And it's just another reminder to us of the power of the grace of God in the gospel. And so that's just a brief outline of the book of Romans. Every section has some connection to the gospel. And that's why I say when Paul starts this book, he mentions the gospel, makes these broad statements about the gospel, and the reason why is because he is going to show how that the gospel not only leads souls to Christ, but it's that same message of the gospel that affects us in our lives as God's people. And so we started to consider the first of these points, which was the introduction, the exalting of the gospel. We have three points that we were considering. The first point was the sending out of the gospel that we see in verse 2, where the gospel was promised. It was promised, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets. Then the gospel was preached because the prophets did more than prophesied and told of the future. They actually had preaching ministries. And so in that regard, it's not much different than today. They were shown, or they were given revelation to talk about things to come, but the majority of their ministry was preaching ministry. They prophesied, they preached, and then it's promoted because the scriptures themselves are all about the gospel. And we spent some time dealing with different passages in the New Testament that use Old Testament examples to show that these men didn't just have this Old Testament theology, or that as you read through the Old Testament books, you don't see the name Christ very often. And so the tendency is, well, they just didn't know much about Christ. But that's not the case. It's not the case at all. And we mentioned, especially in Romans chapter 4, where David and Abraham are mentioned, those men knew what it was to be justified. To Abraham, it says he believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham knew what it was to have a righteousness imputed to his account. David described the blessedness of the man who had his trust in Christ by saying, blessed is he to whom his sins are not imputed to him. So he even understood the other aspect, where not only does a believer have righteousness put to his account, but the actual sins that he's committed are imputed to Christ. They're not held to his account. And so these men had a tremendous theology, they had a tremendous Christology that you necessarily wouldn't gather from the Old Testament scriptures. Christ is just as center in the Old Testament scriptures and in the lives of the Old Testament saints as those who trust in Christ in our day today. It was a forward look. They were trusting in the promise of the coming Christ and what he would do in redemption. Ours is a backward look. It's already been accomplished. But it's the same message. It's the same standing that we have before the Lord. Abraham, David, Moses. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ and considered it greater riches than that of Egypt. These men knew Christ. And as the Gospels explained in this book, it's shown that it's the same message, Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament scriptures sets it forth in a little bit different fashion with types and shadows, but it doesn't mean it's another gospel. Their hope and trust was in Christ. The same way your hope and your trust is in Christ if you're here tonight and you're saved and you're trusting in the work of Christ. So that was the sending of the gospel. Then the subject of the gospel is Christ himself. And we dealt with the names that we find in verse 3 concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Son of God, his son, dealt with the fact that as a son, he has the same nature as God himself. I have a son, and when he was born, he has a human nature just like I have. So being the Son of God means you're divine. But yet, you find the mention of Jesus, the Savior of men. To be the Savior of men, he had to be a man. He had to be the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. There's a reason why he couldn't just come down as God and make atonement for sin. Because a man had to make atonement for the sins of men. And that's why the promises in the Old Testament are always focused upon the promised seed. All the way back in the garden, the seed of the woman. It's just an interesting way that is mentioned, that Christ is referred to as the seed of the woman. In regard to human nature, the seed is always associated with man. That's the Latin word sperma, is the word for seed. And yet there in Genesis, if you were to read the Latin Vulgate, it actually uses that word regarding Eve. It says the sperma of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So right from the very beginning, there was something that was being prophesied, that there's something unique about this one who would come, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent, have a human nature, but yet something different, not entirely the normal course of events. And right from the beginning, it was mentioned that this one would have a human nature, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, Jesus Christ coming to do the work of redemption. His name is Jesus, Jehovah saves. When he was born, he was to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Then he's mentioned to be the Christ, his son, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the one anointed to perform this great work. To be anointed meant that you had a specific work to do. Kings were anointed. Cyrus was anointed by the Lord in a figurative sense. He referred to him as Messiah, as his Messiah, to do the great work of bringing Israel back into the promised land. So different men throughout the scriptures were messiahs. They were anointed to perform certain work. But the application of that word has its highest fulfillment in the one who would be anointed to perform the great work of redemption. And when we refer to Christ or the Messiah, it's almost always exclusively used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's part of his name. Yes, he's the Son of God. He's God's Son, Jesus. He's Jehovah saves, but he was anointed. He was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And as the Son of Man, he was anointed by the Father to perform this great work. I mentioned this earlier today, but most people don't associate the miracles of Christ with his humanity. They associate his miracles with his deity. But you go through the miracles of Christ, and almost everyone, now he did open the eyes of one that was born blind, no one ever performed that. But almost every other miracle that Christ performed, you can find someone else who performed that same miracle, even to the raising of the dead. Different men in the scriptures, under the power of the Spirit of God, raised the dead. Some of the apostles raised those that were dead. And so it's a good reminder to us that Christ did not perform those miracles under the power of being God. Because the work that was performed had to be performed by a man. And it just shows that what the difference was in Christ and the others that were enabled by the Spirit of God, because when Christ was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him without measure. So never upon any man did the Spirit of God come in the measure that it was poured out upon Christ. And so the work that Christ did in his obedience, in the fulfilling of the law, and everything that Christ performed upon the earth that was performed in order for us to be redeemed, whether you're dealing with removing of sin, which he performed upon the cross, or meriting his righteousness, which is imputed to our account, it was done by a man. It had to be done by a man. The Savior of men has to be a man. And so keep that in mind. Sometimes we blur the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Sometimes we begin to kind of misunderstand the two natures of Christ. There's one person. He wasn't two people. You know, when we talk about Christ, we don't refer to them. They went here and they went there. There's one person. It's always he. But yet there's two natures. The nature, the divine nature came through when he was transfigured. And then he became glory. It showed his glory on the mountain, then came back to being as the apostles, the disciples normally would see him. So there were times where that nature did manifest itself. That wasn't Christ as the man that was transfigured as in glory. That was them receiving that momentary window into understanding a little bit more of this person that they had before them. But most of the time that he was on the earth, it was the man, Christ Jesus, performing the work that would reconcile us to God. And so the anointed one, and then the one with all authority, he's referred to at the end, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. And so those were the two points that we considered this morning. I was already over time, and I said, well, we'll have to finish this tonight. And so we may not be on this for very long. I probably, if I would have looked down at the notes and considered what I had to say, I probably could have just finished it pretty quickly and started on the next section. But then I started thinking, well, this was a message that I was working on in another section of the Word of God, and I'm going to probably bring in a few other references to this section in dealing with not just the sending of the gospel and the subject of the gospel, but that then we consider the servants of the gospel, that Christ calls his people to service later on in verse 5. That section, verses 5 to 7, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just those that were involved in the ministry, but Paul says that this grace and apostleship and obedience to the faith specifically among all nations included those that were in Rome. So every one of us is to be included in this section under the servants of the gospel. And it's important for us to focus upon the responsibility that we have as God's people. You know, sometimes, and maybe again, maybe it's just the older that I'm getting, and things appear to me that never really appeared before in the work of the Lord, but I think there's the tendency for God's people to stop working for the Lord. Maybe it's the wearing down of the body, maybe it's the constant repetition that keeps getting pounded into our minds that we've earned retirement, and the older we get, that we can start enjoying life the way we want to. Nothing irks me more than to see these stupid commercials, and they are stupid because they're these financial companies that have these commercials showing people that just started retirement, and they're like on vacation or something, you know, and the sun's out and they're on the beach, and they make it seem like these people, now that they're retired, they don't have a care in the world, right? It's like, now it's your time. And the deceiving thing is that they tell you, you know, set aside all this money during your working years while you're raising your children when you need the money, because then when you want to retire and live the way you want to, then you'll have the money to live the way you want to and do what you want to do. And they show, some of these commercials show them on vacation in Europe, and all these people are doing things for them. This one, they were going down this boat, like this gondola over in Italy, and all these people are doing it, and they're just sitting back like, who lives like that? Like, it's just, the perception is that there comes a time in your life where you can live for you, right? And so you work all your life, but now it's your time, and this time is for you. And we look at that and we say, well, that's unrealistic. But you know what? Sometimes I see it in the church. And I see people who kind of like check out from service in the Lord's work. They check out. And they fall into this mentality, this way of viewing the Lord's work, that the sum and substance of the work of the church is whether or not I'm being blessed in the preaching. I can't tell you over the last 2 years how many times I've heard people say that they're leaving the church, or they're leaving another church, or they're leaving this church because they're not being blessed. Now, don't get me wrong. If the man's not preaching Christ, go to a church where you're being blessed. But I know that Christ is being preached in the messages that these people are saying they're not being blessed. And the tendency is that you become so selfish or self-centered and self-focused that the only thing that matters in going to the Lord's house is whether or not I have received the word. And if I'm not being blessed and I'm not being encouraged, I'm going to go somewhere else where I can be fed. They're users and not takers. In the medical term, we refer to those kind of people as parasites. And that you wouldn't view them that way because maybe they've done a lot for the Lord in the days gone by, or that they were involved in some ministry, but now they're kind of just not involved anymore. And they kind of slip into this mentality that the most important thing in being involved in a church is whether or not I'm being blessed. The whole idea of service is completely forgotten. And they don't do a blasted thing when they come to the Lord's house to help move the church forward. The only issue is, am I being blessed? Well, my own personal gut feeling on those issues is, go find a place where you're being blessed, because you're not benefiting the church here. Christ did not save us for us to only be concerned about whether or not we are being blessed. He has saved us in order that we serve. You have to be doing something to at least attempt to move the Lord's work forward if you expect to be referred to as a disciple, a follower of Christ. You're not someone who is a sponge that the church is only here to bless me. One of the primary reasons why the church even exists is to serve. Maybe we have it too good in this country. And in my country, I keep forgetting I'm not in the United States. I refer to this country, but I'm in a different country now. But in our countries, maybe we have it too good. Maybe it's because the government takes care of all the people that are in need that we've lost the sight that God's people are called to serve. Well, there's no need to serve. This past spring, the son of the lady who owns our units that I rent, he lives in this big house at the end of the property, big wooded property. Unsaved, just lived a hard life, had a family, you know, wife and kids. Kids were a little bit older, but he died of cancer, and he was like 53 or something like that. And last year I cut their grass for them and they paid me. But this year I told Judah, I said, you know, the scripture says we're to take care of the orphans and the widows. It's true religion before God. So I went down to her and I said, look, I don't want anything this year. We're going to just try to help you out. And she's like, no, I'll pay you. And I said, no. I said, Christians are supposed to do this. You're supposed to help the widows. Now, it's a little different because, like I said, the government takes care of people that can't pay their bills. Back in the days where Paul was writing, the Roman government didn't take care of the widows. So the church took care of the widows and the orphans. So maybe it's because the times are different that we've not only scrapped that, but we've scrapped the whole idea of service because everything else is done for us. We live in societies where no one has real need. You know, maybe we've just lost sight of the fact that we are here to serve. But you can't enjoy the sending of the gospel and the subject of the gospel and completely miss what Paul says when he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. It's great that we're saved. It's great that we can refer to our Savior as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's great that we can glory in imputation and the fact that our sins and our iniquities God remembers no more. But that's not where the gospel ends. The gospel, as it reigns in the heart, produces the desire to serve. My parents were living in Florida when we moved down to Greenville from Pennsylvania. About 2 months after we moved to Greenville, they moved to Florida. And my mom, she would have gone wherever my dad wanted to go. So my dad wanted to move to Florida. There were some other issues that were going on in the Pennsylvania area, and there's a reason why we kind of left. But that's besides the point, because we moved to Greenville, and we started attending the Free Church. Well, my parents just found a local church to attend, and they were being blessed and encouraged in the preaching. But I could tell that there was a change in their approach to their involvement in the Lord's work. They weren't doing anything. They were just going on Sunday and receiving. And I went down there the one time with the idea that I was going to turn the heat up on my dad about, what are you doing? You know, what are you doing? So I went down there and I was at breakfast with them. The kids were still asleep and I was sitting down there drinking coffee. And I said, Dad, answer me this one question. What are you actively doing right now for Christ? Just tell me one thing that you can say, I'm doing this as a service to the Lord. He couldn't tell me. He couldn't tell me one thing. And if he would have said going to church and supporting the church, well, you're receiving there. You're receiving. Tell me one thing that you can look at in your life where you say, this is my service, part of my service to the Lord. I'm called to serve. He couldn't tell me. So we went home. 2 weeks later, my dad calls and says, guess what? The house is up for sale. We're moving back to Pennsylvania because he wanted to get into an atmosphere, an environment where he could be plugged back in to doing something. And it happens so easily that we kind of fall into this mentality of receiving and not giving. Paul here says, yes, we've received grace, but we've also received apostleship for the obedience to the faith, among whom they were also the called of Jesus Christ. Called means you got to get up and do something. God's people are called to service. And so the servants of the gospel, we see this in that section 5 through 7. The first thing that we've already spent some time is that Christ calls his people to service. It's a calling. We refer to the effectual call of the gospel, right? Where we have our wills renewed and we embrace Christ as he is offered in the gospel. Those that come to Christ and see their need for Christ, the scripture's clear, it's only because they were called by the Spirit. And once the Spirit renews their will, right? We use the term free will. You can use it. It's not a scary term. You know, you think because we're Calvinists, we can't say man has a free will. Man most definitely has a free will, okay? He has the ability to choose. It's free. But that will is only bound by the condition of his nature. The dead in sin cannot choose life. They can't choose Christ. It's impossible. So they make decisions, but it's only within the realm of the condition of their nature. They're dead in sin. Of all the decisions they make, and it may even appear that they're choosing good things, helping their neighbor, you know, unfortunately, as a rebuke to God's people, very often unsaved neighbors are better neighbors than saved neighbors. There are some unsaved people that I know that are great fellas, great folks, that if they moved in next to me, if they moved into my house and lived with me, I would have no fear of what would happen because they're respectable people. And they often put God's people to shame in how they live in this world. But of all the decisions that they make, the one decision they cannot make is to breathe into their souls the breath of life. And so while we use the term free will, it's understood that when we're preaching to someone that's dead in sin, it's just like Lazarus. Lazarus could not come out of the grave on his own power because he stunk. He was so dead, he already stunk. It wasn't until the word went out, Lazarus, come forth, that he that was dead came forth. And the interesting thing of that passage is that he was still bound with the grave clothes. So I'm not even sure how he came forth. He just levitated or something. Because it wasn't until after he came out of the tomb that Christ said, loose him and let him go. So even after Christ said, Lazarus, come forth, he couldn't even walk out of the tomb. He was still bound. Christ had to then say, loose him. But the point is that he that's dead could not come out on his own accord. It wasn't until the power of the word of Christ came and was applied to Lazarus that life came into the soul. And so the decisions that we make in life are free. You know, you make decisions, you choose things, but it's bound to the condition of your nature. So the dead, they have a free will, but they can't choose life. God's people can choose righteousness because they've been quickened. They made alive. The first thing that a quickened soul does is he comes to Christ. That's the reason why the Spirit of God quickens him, to show him his need for Christ and enable him to embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But we use the word call, the effectual call. What does it do? It goes out, it brings action. The gospel goes out and it results in action. Here we're said that we're called, among whom are ye also, verse 6, the called of Jesus Christ. Called means you get up and you follow. You do something for the Lord. Now these people were already saved. So he's not talking about calling and coming to Christ for salvation. What's he talking about? They're already saved. You're already the called of Christ. He's talking about service. And it bothers me in a society like ours that so many people that are good folks and they know Christ and they love the Lord, they fall into this mentality of, I'm not being blessed. If you're walking with the Lord and where you should be in your walk with the Lord, it doesn't matter how bad the preacher is. If he's opening the scriptures and the power is in the word of God, you should always get a blessing. I don't understand. There may be some legitimate argument that you may say, well, I don't like his preaching style, right? I don't like the fact that he sits here and looks at his notes the whole time. I've sat under men that 90% of what they're saying is coming right from here and they're not even looking at me while I'm sitting. And so you may have issues regarding that. But if the scriptures are read and expounded in some fashion, you should be blessed. And yet people will sit there and say, I'm not blessed, I'm not encouraged, I get my blessing on sermon audio, blah, blah, blah. I had a man tell me that in church, in the foyer of our church, said that he doesn't get fed from the pulpit, he gets fed from sermon audio. While people were walking by, and he left the church. Surprise, surprise, surprise. If the only thing you're concerned about is being fed and you're not focused on doing something for the Lord, you might as well leave because you're not helping anyway. You're not part of the work in that regard. You have to have a burden and see that it isn't just salvation. The Lord doesn't enable us to come to Christ in salvation just to use the church, just to use our religion. If you're not witnessing to people, if you're not doing something for the Lord, it doesn't have to be by saying service in the church. I'm not talking about you have to come here and scrub the floors and all that. I'm saying actively involved in a witness and a testimony for the Lord. If you're not actively doing something for the Lord, you're not understanding your responsibility in the gospel. You have to be seeking for ways to serve the Lord. And so Christ calls his people to service. Then this service is intended to spread the gospel. It's not a social club. There's plenty of those clubs that you can join up if you want to, you know, help the children's hospital, or if you want to help those that that don't have the advantages that you have in life. There's plenty of organizations that you can join that You can be part of the United Way or the Red Cross, okay? That's not why the church has been called to service. The gospel is central in our service. It's why it's mentioned here in this book in connection with the gospel. We look for ways to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel, to show the love of Christ. And when people see the love of Christ in us, it's to show them Christ and show them the gospel and what he's done for us. There's a reason why the service is connected to this great exposition of the gospel. It's because the service is gospel-centered. Do what you can in your Christian experience to promote the gospel, to send forth the gospel. And then the spreading of the gospel will reach the whole world. The spreading of the gospel will reach the whole world. Here we're told that we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. We dealt with this a little bit this morning when we talked about Christ, the Lord title that's been given to him. He's not only Jesus Christ, but he's our Lord. It's the word that has to do with the authority. All power has been given unto him in heaven and earth. Christ told his disciples that before he ascended back to heaven. And on that basis, because all power has been given to the Lord in heaven and in earth, he says, go, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them. That Paul is arguing the same exact thing. If we've been redeemed and we understand the gospel and understand the work that Christ has done on our behalf, it should result in our desire to reach the nations. You want to tell people about what Christ has done. Now, I'm just as guilty in this regard of getting cold and dry in my own heart. You don't want to share the gospel. You don't want to preach it. You become so focused on your life that you kind of lose that aspect. Now, come back to the Lord's house. Talk to me about justification. Talk to me about my position in Christ. Those things warm my heart. And they should warm your heart if you know Christ. But there should also then be the service that follows on the heels of these great doctrines. We're not here just to use the church for our own edification. The church is actually here to equip us to then go forth and teach all nations. And so the gospel will reach the whole world. A few other thoughts about service from a few other passages. And like I said, I was going to put a message together on this. This was actually something I studied completely separate from this study in Romans. It was just a verse that I was thinking about, or a section that I was thinking about. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it ties in, I think, very well with this section in Romans that we've considered about the servants of the gospel. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul deals with this same theme and uses a little bit different language in dealing with how we are to live and to not pursue fornication. He is dealing with this at the end of the chapter in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He's focusing on that one sin that obviously needed to be addressed in writing to the Corinthians. But then Paul makes this statement at the end of the chapter in these two verses. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Paul here is arguing from the work of Christ and the fact that we're redeemed. He's not simply arguing from that which flows from the gospel in a general sense, like he does at the beginning of the book of Romans. He's getting very specific here, and he's dealing with the issue of redemption. The whole term of redemption originally has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures when slaves and servants were bought out of the slave market or were bought back from the slave market. They were redeemed. And someone that was redeemed, didn't belong to themselves. They were bought with a price. And Paul uses that same argument in dealing with our salvation and dealing with our redemption. And he says, you don't have the right to live any way you want. Your spirit belongs to God. Your soul has been quickened. But your body also. God's people are supposed to live in a certain fashion to represent or to show to the world that we're redeemed. You can't live any way you want. It's not your right. You don't have the right to live any way you want because you don't even belong to yourself. That's what Paul says. And so even in that section, you see, first of all, God's people are redeemed. Then you see, secondly, redemption affects the body, not just the soul. Then we see that we're not the masters of our own souls or bodies. They belong to someone else. Paul says, you are not your own. And then we have the responsibility to glorify the Lord, to be active in our service for the Lord. This all ties back into the effect that the gospel is to have upon us in our service for the Lord. The Lord himself prays and tells us to pray, as you find in Matthew chapter 8, verse 38, and Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The servants, the ones serving the Lord, the word laborer there actually simply means worker, that he will send forth the workers into his harvest. You can't expect the fields to be reaped if there's no workers, right? The Lord sends the laborers. We're to pray that the Lord would send the laborers. It's actually the Greek word for worker there is the word from which we get our word ergonomics, right? The study of how to make work easier, or the study of how work is, it goes, how the study of work itself, and usually it's how to make it easier, the ergonomics. That's the Greek word that's used there. We need to pray that the Lord will raise up workers. We need to pray that the Lord will give us people that understand that we just don't receive from the Lord, but we also do for the Lord. And specifically in regard to the ministry, that's obvious, right? The minister, the pastor, he's always working. But it doesn't just say there, pray ye therefore, Lord of harvest, that he sends forth laborers into the pastorate. It says that he sends forth workers into the harvest. So it isn't just, we often quote that, and rightly so, to pray that the Lord will give us pastors. But maybe we need to broaden that out and pray that the Lord will give us workers. And pray that the Lord will make me a worker. Make me a laborer. To do something for the Lord. There's no greater feeling than to see the effects of your labor in the Lord and see people blessed and encouraged. It's one of the joys I have. I tell people it's a joy. Maybe when I was younger, it was more of a burden. You know, when you're younger, you're trying to impress everybody. But when you get older, you don't care, right? So you're always afraid of saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing when you're younger because the word might get out that, you know, he should have blown his nose before he went up there and it was a mess or whatever it may be. You're always worried that you're going to discourage people or get people upset at you. You know, and you're so concerned about your impressions. And now when I am asked to fill the pulpit, it is a joy. It's a joy for me because I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have to be doing something for the Lord. You know, sometimes it's not easy, especially when you have kids. You know, when it's just you and your wife, a lot of times you can get away together. It's hardly even service because you go away. It's practically a vacation. You can go away and enjoy time together. It's hard to say that it's service. But when you leave your family and leave the kids and go and preach and fill pulpit, it's not easy. It's not easy, especially when you have to preach for 3 Sundays, which I do oftentimes. And that second week, I was telling Bob today, the second week is a killer. Right? Because the first week, you're just getting there, you just preached. Before you know it, the week's done, and then you preach one more Sunday and you go. But when you go for the second full week and wait for the third Sunday, well, that's when you start looking on the iPad at the pictures of the family and all the rest of it. And it's not easy, but I enjoy doing it from the perspective that I want to do something for the Lord. I don't want to just receive. And I hope that that's your desire as well. Our time is short. You know, none of us knows the day when the Lord will call us home. I was telling Bob how sobering it was to me that the last thing that Linda said to me was how excited she was that I was planning to bring my wife and kids this time when I came to fill the pulpit. And none of us knew that life was so short and that she's with the Lord. Now, I just went to a funeral when I went and preached in Orlando. 23-year-old kid that I knew when he was 5 when I was doing my internship in Orlando. They think it was accidental. They're not sure. The last I heard, they didn't get the report back from the coroner, but they think it was an accidental overdose on pain meds. He had back issues. 23 years old. Died the week before I went to Orlando, and I went that Friday and went to his funeral on Saturday. It was the second 23-year-old that church lost within a year. One was the brother of one of the kids that's studying in the seminary. Both of them 23. One was killed in a motorcycle accident, the other accidental drug overdose. 23. Age does not come into the equation. At any moment, any of us can be cut off. There's no doubt about that. I lost a brother. My brother Mark was killed when he was 31, car accident. He was in much better shape than I was. If anyone in our family was going to live to a ripe old age, it was Mark. Killed, cut off on his way to work, lost control, hit a tree, gone. 31. None of us knows how much time we have left. Use the time to serve the Lord. Just one thing today, when you go home, on your way home, or when you get home, just think of one thing that you can do as service for the Lord. That's what we're called to do, to serve the Lord. I wonder, and this is the way that the 21st century is in America and in Canada. What would the churches be like if we all were actively serving the Lord the way we should be serving the Lord? We're so caught up into sport events. I can tell you what Penn State's football record is. I can tell you every team that they beat. I know all those facts. But I can't tell you much that I do for the Lord during the week besides cut grass and come home exhausted. It's an accusation. It's a testimony in the negative sense. It's a rebuke to our societies that we have become so attached to society that we can actually get to the place where we can't mention one thing that we're doing for the Lord. The Lord didn't save us just to get us in the glory. He's not a get-out-of-hell-free ticket. He's called us to serve. And the time that we have is short to serve the Lord. Make the most of your time. Make the most of your time. And then pray also that the Lord will continue to raise up more workers, more laborers into the harvest field. And be encouraged when the Lord begins to answer prayer. So I trust that just these thoughts on serving the Lord will be an encouragement to you. I've been thinking much about it. Armin always prays in relation to the seminary. In relation to the vacancies, Lord, raise up men and send forth laborers into his harvest field. Maybe tonight we can pray that for ourselves. Lord, show me something to do for Christ. One thing to do for Christ that I can say, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. Not just using the church, but serving the Lord in an active capacity. I trust the Lord will bless these thoughts to us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do rejoice tonight that we're saved, that we're redeemed, that we've been purchased by the blood. And Father, we do thank thee for the work of redemption. But Lord, tonight, even as we've had opportunity to think about our need to serve the Lord because we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to thee. Lord, show us something to do for Christ this week. Give us a burden to serve the Lord, whether it be a simple word to someone that we see during the week or whatever it may be. Show us some way to do something for Christ and encourage our hearts in that service to rejoice and to serve the Lord joyfully because of what he has done. Lord, take us from this place rejoicing. Take the word of God and apply it to our hearts. And may we not forget the words that we have heard today and the passages that we've considered. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.